Well, congregation, let's open our Bibles again this morning, and we'll turn now to Exodus. We are in the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Our last sermon in Exodus for a couple of weeks. Good for God's people in His Word is always found, including today. We'll begin there at chapter 5 at verse 22 and go into chapter 6 at verse 13. So again, dear congregation, this is God's word. It is glorious and it is perfect and it is exactly what we need. We're in Exodus chapter 5 and at verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, 'I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses, because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land." And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Thus far, dear congregation, God's wondrous, glorious, and perfect word. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles near you. We have several things, of course, to pay very careful attention to as we go through the text this morning. But first, let's go back to the throne of grace and ask the Lord's help. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the work that you send your Spirit to do, that it is His work now to soften hearts. Lord, if there be any who have indicated a lack of interest in your word, whether it's this past week or even just now this morning, we pray that you'd soften their hearts, that you'd give to them excitement about your word, that we as believers would see your word to be the most significant thing for us in our day-to-day living, directing our paths, a light so that we may walk rightly. Father, if there are any who do not understand your word or for whom it is of distance, a separation of their understanding and the truth of Scripture, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would be at work bridging that distance, opening our understanding illuminating our hearts, that, Lord, we, rightly understanding, would give then to you the glory and would have that new confidence, that assurance about which our forefathers said is of very rich significance to the Christian. May it be so today, O Lord, for our help and to your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two interesting and important facts to be noted about our verses, our text for this morning. First, they are a small part of a larger section of assessment and review found in this part of Exodus. This larger section of assessment and review is going to continue through chapter 7, verse 7. From now until chapter 7, verse 7, repetition is going to be very important. And we will see, as we go through these next couple of sermons, we will see why. Why repetition? What is the significance of it? Secondly, this section that is before us this morning, and we will see this clearly, is so very true to life. In other words, it sets forth the reality for the believer, for the church, not only in the days of Moses and what was going on in regards to Egypt, but for our day as well. To think of where we were last week, for us to say this morning that Moses and Aaron and all of Israel were unprepared for what just happened to them, as we noticed last week, would be to understate the matter significantly. Remember that they had heard from the Lord who had promised he was going to rescue in a powerful way his people up out of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron, as we noted, go into Pharaoh's court, to the throne, and they say, in the name of the Lord, let the people go. And everybody was on holiday waiting for the good news. Disillusionment is perhaps a word that captures it. Or to use another phrase we find in the Bible, their faces fell when Pharaoh crushes them with the discouragement that he is not going to let them go. Not yet. We have all experienced similar things, haven't we? We have, or we are, or we will one day. When all seems lost, trust the Lord. Dear believer, when all seems lost, trust the Lord. And so notice that in four ways this morning. First, we'll see the complaint and summary answer. Then secondly, the Lord will say to Moses, remember who I am and what I promise. Thirdly, Moses will then be tasked to tell the people who the Lord is and what he promises. And then last, and we'll have to wrestle with this, we'll hear the Lord say, it's okay, just do as I say. The question before us is a very common one, isn't it? Failure, so now what? Or so it seems. When all seems lost, trust the Lord. Well, let's be honest, at a certain level, as we deal with complaint in the summary answer, at a certain level, in a critical place in our own hearts, we may tend to think that Moses is wrong to bring a complaint to the Almighty as he does here. If we are not careful in this kind of thinking, we will cut humanity out of the Bible entirely. To apply that would be to say that we would cut humanity out of ourselves. We need to remember that Moses is just a man. What would be for us a more dangerous situation is if we were to somehow assume that God is like we are. God is unable to handle the honest, careful complaints of his children. You see, different from what will be the pattern, as we will notice it later, of the whining of God's people Israel in the desert regarding their situation, Moses here is facing a heart trouble with what the Lord promised. We need to distinguish that very carefully. We need to understand that Moses comes and he says to God, "But wait a minute, you promised. You brought me here because you said you were going to deliver Israel." The answer which now comes does, beginning in summary form. The Lord says to Moses, "Now just wait. You will see. Be patient. What I have here started will bring eventually the result. Not only will Pharaoh let you go, but he actually will drive you out." And yet when we begin the passage, when we read the text, doesn't it at least at some level take our breath away? Doesn't it at least in some way challenge our understanding of propriety with God and man and man in respect to God? Moses comes and he says, "Lord, why? Lord, look at this thing. Lord, it seems to be a failure." That challenges us, doesn't it? What do we do? How do we proceed when we believe that we have a just complaint to bring to the Lord? Oh, the book of Job, huh? The book of Job. Let me suggest to us, dear Christians, at least at first glance, let me suggest three things that I believe very helpful and practical and of very great importance to us as Christians to humble ourselves in regards to things we believe we have a complaint with to the Lord. Three things that I believe are very important initially, right off the cuff, right at the beginning. First, in prayer, admit to the Lord that in all likelihood, we do not know perfectly all the factors about the situation. So whatever it is you are facing and you think you have some complaint to the Lord, that's the first thing in prayer to do, is admit to Him that we don't know everything about this situation. Lord, you could say in prayer, "Lord, I'm sure I am not seeing clearly. Help me to see clearly." Secondly, again in prayer, let's agree to admit that we do not know His Word perfectly. "Lord, I'm facing this situation. It's difficult. I've gone to Your Word. It seems to say this, but my understanding is weak. My mind is not Your mind. My ability is not fully able to grasp everything Your Word says. Lead me into all truth in regards to what Your Word teaches about my situation." Now, do you see that those first two things are of humility? We say, "I am not You. I am not God. I cannot grasp all of the component parts. I do not fully know Your mind." And then there's a third thing. Thirdly, we need to say, when we face a situation that we think we have a complaint to offer to the Lord, we need to say, "Lord, I'm going to be honest. I don't trust You like I should. I don't trust You like I should. Perhaps I've grown in my trust. Perhaps I've matured in my ability to lay hold of Your promises and to believe You. But now this has come. And I see again something of my weaknesses. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, in all of these things, dearly beloved, we must remember that we are coming as children to our Father in heaven. And I think that's so important for what's going on here in regards to Moses. What child, if he comes to his father asking for bread, would get a stone? God does not pound Moses on the head. Because Moses, and we need to see this clearly now, we're calling this rightly biblical theology. Moses is coming as a child to his father in heaven. So that in reverence and awe we lay our requests before him, Philippians 4:6. Especially in the morning, Psalm 5:1-3. We start the day early saying these things to the Lord. We cast all our burdens on the Lord because he will sustain us. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain you. Psalm 55:22. So humble yourself first, dear Christian. Then cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:6-7. He cares for you. Cast your cares on him. Now this must be the way we understand what is going on here between God and Moses. We're going to get back to this, but at this first approach to the problem, to the issue, we need to see a child crying out to his father, I don't understand. And the father not taking out the hammer and clubbing him over the head, but taking an entirely different approach. Because he secondly says, remember who I am and what I promise. And God spoke, verse 2 of chapter 6, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Now, children, if you're looking at your Bible right now at verse 2, you'll see again that interesting way of the lettering of the name, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And we get here in verses 2 and 3 something of real development in the text. The Lord says, as we might want to now put it, the Lord says to Moses, you realize, Moses, don't you, that you've gotten more of me than did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You understand that, don't you, Moses? You see what the Lord is doing here? I've revealed myself, Moses, to you. I've revealed myself as Yahweh. Those letters transliterated out of the Hebrew, capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And the text makes it very clear that the Lord says he didn't reveal himself that way to the patriarchs, which presents to us a challenge in the passage. The exact spelling, which I just indicated to you, the transliteration of those Hebrew letters in the English now, YHWH, was spoken to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 7, and to Isaac in Genesis 28, verse 3. So we need to ask the question, what does the Lord mean here when he says to Moses that I have revealed myself in a different way, in a more fulsome way than I did to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the difference being significant between those earlier times and now this time? And I believe it's important that we wrestle with this. And I think two things are in view here. First, Moses, so much more than the patriarchs, sees the power of who God is. Remember, we've just come from the burning bush. Remember what will be the case with Moses when he goes to the top of the mountain. Remember that Abraham saw only by faith. God said, look up at the stars and see if you can count them. Look at the sand and the sea and see if you can count how many particles are there. I will make out of you, out of your seed, a nation of people that will be that numerous. And that was of faith for Abraham. But now Moses is, as it were, standing before millions of Israelites. We don't know, of course, exactly how many constituted Israel in that day as they were in Egypt. But we know, again, remember where we've been from the progression of the text. When they get to Egypt, they explode numerically. Moses sees differently. He sees something of the power of God in a way that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't, except by faith. And secondly, against the backdrop of seeing the power of God's workings, His might and His power, against the reality of Moses being able to see God in all of His glory and His beauty and His purity, at the same time, Moses is still in fellowship with Yahweh. He sees more clearly than did the patriarchs. He grasps in a greater way who this God is, and yet he is still able to cry out to God, Lord, what's going on? Dearly beloved, this is all progression from the lesser to the greater, which eventually will result in God, the second person, taking on flesh and dwelling among us. And we humans beholding His glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Progression, movement, from the lesser to the greater. This ought to humble us. Because as Moses saw more clearly than did the patriarchs, how much more clearly than Moses do we? Have a full picture of who God is and what He does. This, dear people, beyond everything else, is what we need to remember, who God is, what He is like, what promises He has made, and how in time and space He has come down to effect the changes and to bring about the promises He has made. Before Moses will be able to say anything of value to others, he's going to be charged to go out and tell all of these things to Israel, and he's going to have to do that in a moment. But before that happens, there needs to have taken place a revival of his own heart. His own mind needs to be able by the Spirit to grasp rightly who God is. Have you detected a theme here in Exodus at this place? This is the theme that's going to be repeated when Israel gets to the wilderness. And here's the very basic theme. You better know who God is. You see, because theology in and of itself is of no lasting value until by the Holy Spirit it becomes something of personal ownership of truth. To set before you and to set before me this question, what do you believe? The old divines used to say that orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxy. You know what that means? That truth must lead to life. Moses, you need to find real comfort in who I am and lasting assurance in who I am. Only in this, and who I am. Now, thirdly, go tell. Go tell the people who I am and what I promise. I want you to notice something about that in verses 6 through 8, dear congregation. You will look high and low in verses 6 through 8 in vain for the Lord to give to Moses some list, some steps, some principles that the people need to institute to earn God's favor, to bring about his response. There's nothing of that. Here's something we need as the church, as Christians, to get straight because it is life-changing. It is life-changing to look what it is Moses is charged to say to the covenant people, the congregation of God, about himself, about who is the active one in Israel's deliverance. You see, sometimes the reality of the sovereignty of God is so assumed in good Reformed theology that it drifts into the background. That the things of the providence of the Lord are so assumed that they begin to blend in with the reality of the situation. No, the Lord says we need to mark these things. And he does it here in these three verses, 6, 7, and 8, in a glorious way. It's like a theological machine gun. Notice what he says in these three verses. I. Did you get that in reading the text? That isn't even to speak of the first person personal pronouns that are wrapped up into some of the Hebrew verbs and not even spoken in the English translation of them. But at least 11 times in three verses, you get that first person personal pronoun. I am going to do this. I am going to do that. I said this. I said that. I'm going to rescue you. And all of this, dear Christians, against the backdrop where it doesn't feel very much like he is at work. Have you been there? Are you there now? You will be there one day. Verse 6, I am the Lord, and I will, and then three times, I will do something. Then in verse 7, notice that the order is reversed. To drive home the most important conclusion, that God's people by experiencing, and here's the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism, that God's people by experiencing his doings, his deliverance, his I will take care of you, I will be your God, they will by that come to know him. You see what he says there? Then, verse 7, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Then you will know me. Know me. Do you hear the hint, the preview of Jeremiah 31, 34? This being explicitly covenantal language. Jot that down and look it up later, Jeremiah 31, 34, because from the least of these to the greatest, says the prophet there, the Lord through him, from the least of these to the greatest, they shall know me. This language is repeated again in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and through 13, where Jesus Christ is revealed to be the object of and the fulfillment of the covenant. God is saying to Moses, I am the redeeming God. All throughout Scripture, there is not to be to the believer a surprise that the Messiah is going to come and rescue his people. He's the covenant keeper. He brings his to a perfect land. He is our heritage. He is the Lord. Let's agree to counsel ourselves this morning, dear people, because Because you see, we're on this, the other side. We're on the other side of the Red Sea. We're on the other side of the wilderness wanderings. And it's easy for us to look at Israel and say, oh, you guys, didn't you know? God said, didn't you listen? He told you. And yet, isn't that how we are? Somehow we think that either there is something different for us that we must do to find peace with God, something we need to add to the work, or that there is somehow in all of human history and all of human practice and tradition some alternative way of living that if we just get these principles right or just do this thing, it's going to bring happiness in my life and my marriage and my family and all the rest of it. And so people go looking. It's why self-help books consistently sell well, though they might put forward the most ridiculous things. They fly off the shelves. Oh, it's the newest. They go looking for the next list of works, of efforts, of principles and procedures that will bring them peace. But we of all people, we of all people need to listen to what Jesus said in John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's what God is saying, Moses, you need to tell the people. Believe it's me. It all depends on me. It all focuses on me, says the Lord. It all flows from me. I think sometimes we miss that. Now, yes, we'll grasp it theologically and we'll put the pieces together, but dear congregation, sometimes these are things that we must have repeated to us again and again and again. For those who love it best seem hungering like the rest for that old, old story. What we see here, dearly beloved, is the Father who spent all that could be spent in sending his one and only Son. That Father who spent all that could be spent now pursuing us. Now pursuing us to show to us the great value of the purchase. And then this. To redeem something of that purchased price back, that value back out of us. The Father says, look at the value that you have now, that is for you now. I sent my Son for you. You were slaves, but now you're free. You had no peace, but now you know peace. You had no hope, but now you have hope. No promises, but now your life is all promises. You were insecure, now you are secure. You doubted, now you have confidence. You wondered, now you have assurance. Because of Christ, God is for you. Who could ever be against you? We counsel ourselves. Not in pop psychology. We counsel ourselves, not in principles or procedures. We counsel ourselves in the fact that the Lord says, verse 6, I am the Lord, and I will. So, verse 9, As we see the last point, so Moses spoke thus. Now, if anything else in the passage has some tension, this last section has the most tension. Moses takes the whole package deal. He takes the word, he takes the syllabus, he takes the theological textbook, however you want to think of it. He takes the word, and he speaks to the children of Israel. But do you remember when we began this morning, we said one of the two things about this text that is so important is that it is so real in the sense of it hits us where we're at. Well, here it comes again. He speaks to the children of Israel, everything the Lord assigned to him to speak to them, and then we get that little huge theological word, but. And you know it's not going to be good. They did not heed Moses because. And if ever there's a place for value in pastoral counseling, here's such a place. To say to people, oh, just buck up and get on with it. God is good. And to ignore the reality of where they're at is to basically say God's word is of very little value, because this is what it says. They did not heed because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. What we see here, dear congregation, to again grasp that tension is that the main tension which remains in the passage has everything to do with being. It is an ontological tension. It is a tension of natures. What we mean by it being a tension of being, an ontological tension, a tension of natures, is to say that the tension that remains is between the distinction of creator and creature, God and man. And until we leave this earth and are brought to heaven, or the Lord Jesus Christ returns and brings us to heaven, that tension for us will remain to our last day. This is where we live. With this kind of tension. Moses is sent with a word from on high. But it is the crushing trials here below which for now seem to win out. Those trials are real. Anguish of spirit. Cruel bondage. Those are the kinds of trials that are so very real, so very common. Sometimes we put on the mask and we smile and we say, everything's great. Doing fine. Thanks for asking. Pray for me. We all do that. But you see the tension? You see the reality? And not only is it proving to be hard to encourage the distressed, not only is it proving to be a challenge to give some type of direction to the covenant community, as Moses is clearly called by God to do that, and as Pharaoh is raging in the background, we connect with this. And what we need to see is the answer is the gracious command of God. There's a place which, in the progression of the history of Revelation and in the progression of biblical theology, where counseling ends and command begins. Parents, don't we do this with our children? Aren't there times where they say, I just don't understand? And we say to them, just trust me and do what I tell you. You see, dearly beloved, if we're honest, there are times when this is how we need God to be. That in grace, verse 13, he issues a command. It comes down to this. He says, all will be well if you just take me at my word and do as I tell you. It's coming again in the history of Reformed ebb and flow, give and take. It's coming up again now where people want to say that there's some breakdown between promise and command. That somehow promise and command don't belong together. Don't listen to them. Here is the marriage of promise and command made explicit. What I promised you, do. What I said to you, take at face value. When we suffer, when we're confused, when we're perplexed, what comes in our life we can't grasp, we can't understand, where do we find a safe place? We find our safe place to be in the arms of sovereign love. Sovereign love. Love that controls, that commands, that orders, that rules, sovereign love. Dad, can I go play in the street? Can I play in the highway? No, I forbid it. Because I love you. In these verses, dearly beloved, what is revealed indeed as the answer to that great tension, the contrast between the heights of the theological Alps in verses 1 through 8 and the depths of the human deep wells in verse 9, what is revealed is that Christ has come to rescue a people whom he then calls to do something very simple and profound. Trust the Lord. Amen. O Lord our God, we pray that in all our ways we would lean not on our own understanding, but rather acknowledge you. For we know then that our paths will be made straight. We ask that our discernment will be after your word, and thus we will discover your will. We pray, Lord, that when confused, perplexed, unsure, we will again say there is certainty and there is clarity to be found in what you have promised and commanded. This we will rejoice in doing. Help us, O Lord, your people, for we are weak. We ask it in the name of the one who is strong, even Jesus. Amen.